We are continuing this evening in our present studies in Psalm number 34. We've been looking at this psalm over the past couple of Wednesdays, and we looked at the opening verses, you remember, by way of general introduction, reminding ourselves of the setting according to the title or the superscription over the psalm. We're told it was a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed, the king of Achish. And you find this narrative recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So David is on the run from King Saul. His life is in real jeopardy. Saul is determined to kill him, and he has sent his army out to search and apprehend David. So David is telling us in this psalm of that experience. He has survived it. It seems that he is writing some considerable time later, looking back on these great events, and he is understanding them as sometimes we understand events only after a long time. Some historians tell us it takes about 100 years to understand events of 100 years previously in order to see the full flavor of the atmosphere and all the forces, the economic, political, military forces that were engaged. Sometimes when we are in the midst of a situation, we don't see it very clearly, and sometimes we need to stand back. And historians, for example, can tell us more about the Battle of Waterloo than men who were engaged in it. In fact, there was a Scottish soldier who wrote of his experience at Waterloo, the Battle of Waterloo, and when he went home, he was asked, well, what was it like? And he survived that mighty event. He said, well, I don't really know much about it. He said, all that I know is that I was in a field that was growing with corn, and half the time I was tumbled in the mud and horses were running around me. And he says, I don't really know very much what was taking place. He was simply involved in a little portion. And sometimes we need to stand back and look at the bigger picture. So this is undoubtedly what David is doing. He is looking back with the wisdom of hindsight. And there is nothing in our lives that is quite so infallible as hindsight. We are all wise after the event. But here is a godly man recording something of a godly nature that happened to him. So David is making a resolution to bless the Lord in his soul. He's going to boast about God, and he's going to do this continually because he is thankful for what the Lord has done. David also, as we saw in our introduction to the psalm, David is desiring that the humble will listen to what he's saying, and they will be glad and they will be encouraged also, because we always need encouragements, especially as we have been humbled, as it were, under the mighty hand of God. And then David, of course, in verse 3, desires a whole company of people to join with him in magnifying the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. David was a great believer in public worship, and he made arrangements for public worship among the people of Israel, as we know from the narrative of the great preparations that he made in musical orderliness and choirs and the arrangements of different orders in the priesthood and so on. And he made preparation for the building of a temple, as he says himself, for the honor and the glory of his great name. That's why he built the temple, or wanted to build the temple. So that was generally the background. Then last Wednesday we were looking at the next verses 4 and 5. And we saw there how David was reminding us of how he sought the Lord. And he was delivered. But he also is at great pains to remind us that he was only doing what God's people always do. All God's people do this. I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. But I'm not the only one. David is not thinking he's some kind of isolated super saint. Men looked unto him. Some of the commentators would translate this as men ran unto him. and they cried and were lightened, and their faces were not put to shame. So we were looking at these verses last Wednesday and noticing how what David was doing, seeking the Lord, was simply what God's people always do. Now we're going to go on from there this evening to the next two verses. We're not simply going to be taking two verses at a time. Later on, we're going to be taking more than two verses. But at this juncture, we're simply looking at these next two verses. David says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encompasses round about them that fear him, and delivers them." Now, there's plenty to be going on with in these two verses. And there are three main themes or three main areas of consideration particularly that I would like to comment on these verses. First of all, I want us to notice how David describes himself in verse number 6. And it's highly significant the way that David speaks about himself, because this is not the way that other people would be speaking about David. So David speaks of himself in a certain way. Then there is this topic of prayer that David is mentioning here. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard." So evidently David is praying, and is reminding us at that time he called upon the name of the Lord. And that is something that I think is worth our consideration also. Because I am quite sure that if your life is anything like mine, then the most difficult thing in your spiritual life is prayer. And the reason it is so difficult is because it is the most spiritual thing that you and I will ever do. And the more spiritual the exercise, then the more difficult it is for us in our fallen wickedness and weakness. We don't like to, as it were, be too much put out in our striving after holiness. We desire salvation. And all of us have an instinct to go to salvation or to go to heaven on the easiest possible road. And yet we are reminded in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament that it is only through much tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom. And we tend to think that that tribulation refers to persecution and criticism and all that kind of thing. Well, that's included, of course, but that's by no means the only kinds of tribulation. There is the tribulation in struggling in prayer. And prayer is a difficulty. And we have all trials and tribulations in seeking to pray according to the scripture. So David is speaking here of something that is of vital importance in the life of God's people. Indeed, so important is prayer that prayer in the Bible is the most commanded thing to do. We are commanded by the Lord, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We are commanded to do many things. But running through the Bible, always there is this, more than any other area of life, to call upon the name of the Lord, to pray without ceasing. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me," as the psalmist put it in Psalm number 50. So this area of prayer is something that God continually expects us and exhorts us to do. So David is saying he was doing that. And then finally, we have this mysterious reference in verse number 7 of the angel of the Lord encompassing round about them that fear him. And there's a great deal we could say about that, because there's quite a lot said about the angel of the Lord and also an angel of the Lord and angels generally in the scripture. So the study of angels is a big topic in the teaching of the Bible, and David here is introducing it because he is confident, looking back, he has the assurance that in all the difficulties of that experience, he was, as it were, surrounded by the angel of the Lord. So this is what David is talking about in these verses. And that's why I said at the beginning that there's a great deal here that indeed could occupy us for our learning. So let's look then at these verses. David here is recording his own experience. But these experiences of David and of all the others in the scriptures, they are not simply for them alone. These things are written for our learning. that we might have hope, that we might emulate and follow in their footsteps. This is the kind of lesson or practical application for ourselves in every age that we have in the Scriptures. And if we keep in mind that the Old Testament is 3 times the size of the New Testament, 75% or almost, not quite, 75% roughly of our Bible is actually the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is that Scripture that Jesus continually refers to. It is also the Scripture that Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration, so to make us wise unto salvation. So in the Old Testament, we mustn't see the Old Testament as being somehow or other repealed or in some way abrogated by the New. The Old Testament is the main building of the Bible. The New Testament is, as it were, the capstone of the Word that God has given to us. The Old Testament is not only the foundational document, it is the main structure, it is the major structure. And the New Testament is the final touches, so to speak, of the doctrines of the Old Testament. There are no new doctrines in the New Testament. All the doctrines in the New Testament are found latent in the Old Testament. And Jesus never introduced any new doctrine in his teaching in the New Testament. He applied always and referred always to the Old Testament, and he was saying that he was fulfilling the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament is full of rich material, full of historical material, and full of personalities, far, far more personalities we find in the Old Testament, all of them interesting and recorded for our learning. So David's experience is being explained to us here in terms of how he is looking back and reminding us of what happened to him. Well, we begin then, first of all, this evening by noticing David's self-description in verse number 6. He describes himself as this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Now, David is not saying that in the time of his distress, he was a poor man then, but he's not a poor man now. David is speaking of himself not as he was then, or only speaking of himself as he was then. He is speaking of himself now as he is actually writing of this event then. And he is referring to himself now as this poor man. Some of the translators would translate it as, here is the poor man who then cried. In those circumstances, he cried upon the Lord. And so what we have here is again another of those little ordinary comments that really, as it were, reveal to us the heart of this great man David. He is a man after God's own heart. He fits into a mold of humanity that God is well pleased with and well pleased to bless. And David is not claiming to be a great man. He is not even claiming to be a great saint. In Psalm number 51, for example, the great penitential psalm, he acknowledges that he is a sinner from his conception. Before he was even born, he was conceived in iniquity. And that which came forth from his mother's womb was, as it were, a lump of sin. So David is not saying that somehow or other what he did in the case of adultery and murder and telling lies about it was something that was contrary to his nature. He makes no excuse for it. He says, this is me true to form. That's the kind of man that I am. So David here is being very realistic about himself when he describes himself as a poor man. He is always conscious of his own insufficiency. And as we read the life of David, we find over and over again, not only in the Psalms, but even when he was king, we find that he would commit himself to the Lord. Those who would be against him, they would come with their arms. But David gave himself to prayer and called upon the name of the Lord. So David was always conscious of his own weakness and his own weaknesses. And he was always conscious of his utter dependability, or his dependence rather, upon God, and God's dependability of him. My God is the expression that David uses over and over again. I called upon my God. By my God, I am able to overleap a wall, and so on and so on. So David's strengths lie in his own weaknesses, and in his weak condition, he commits himself unto the Lord. When I am weak, says the apostle, then I am strong. And many of us in the Christian church, we are so weak spiritually because we are so strong in self-assurance and in self-righteousness and in sinful autonomy. And we're simply not depending upon the Lord in the way that the likes of David did, and in the way that Paul the Apostle did, and indeed, in a sense, the way that Jesus did when he was crucified in weakness and in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out, and an angel had to come and strengthen him, we know from Luke's account. Because here is a man who is almost being killed by the burden, and he is aware of his own frailty. He is almost, as it were, on the point of death. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even almost killing me. So here is a sense in which God's people ideally should consider themselves. Now, I'm emphasizing this because if you and I were to meet David, and we know how people responded to David, we know how even his enemies in the end came licking his boots, so to speak, and they came bringing their trophies and their gifts to David because he was a great warrior. He established peace. David established in the kingdom of Judah a frontier that was secure from invasion. It was his son Solomon who squandered it all and gave it all away and divided the kingdom to boot. But David had secured a godly security for the people of Israel, for God's people. And he did so because he brought peace. He subdued the nations. But he wasn't tyrannizing them. It was a good kingdom. It was a good sovereignty that David was exercising over these subjugated people. And these people respected him. And when David wanted to gather material for the building of the temple, for example, some of these nations round about, they were quite willing to supply him with workers and with material and with ships to carry them. And we know that from Solomon's reign as well. So David was a man who was very highly respected and esteemed. And anyone who would raise an army and go to battle against David had better really think again, as we say, because David was quite skillful in winning battles. And so David was a man to be reckoned with. And looking at David, you would tend to take the second place, and you would tend to give him pride of place. And David could very easily have been puffed up with pride, as human nature tends to be. When everybody speaks well of us, it's a very bad thing. When we have the victory disease in the first 8 months, for example, in 1942, when the Japanese Navy was sweeping all before it in the Pacific and then into the Indian Ocean as well, and there was a real possibility of them occupying India at that time. And later on, after the Battle of Midway, when they were stopped there in the middle of that Pacific Ocean, that battle, one of the admirals of the Japanese fleet said, "Our problem was," he said, "we were smitten with the victory disease. We became too cocky. We became too confident. We overstretched ourselves." Just like George Armstrong Custer did and met his end at the Little Bighorn. Just too confident. And it's a fatal flaw. David never fell into that way of thinking. He never thought that everything was going to fall into his lap automatically through his own abilities. David always saw himself as a man who was dependent upon God. He knew that he would never have the kingship in Judah unless God gave it to him. He didn't ask to be made king. It wasn't something that he was seeking. He was chosen out from looking after his flocks, you may remember. And he was the youngest of Jesse's sons. And those who came to anoint one as king out of the family of Jesse, they would never have chosen this little stripling of a lad, this little shepherd boy, so to speak. And David never really lost that sense of innocence, if you like. And you remember when King Saul wanted David to have one of his daughters to wife. You may remember how David responded to that. He didn't jump at the idea of marrying into the royal family. He said, "Who am I? Who am I? And who is my family? Who are we to be members of the royal family?" There was there was always a humility about David. And even in his worst moments, in his sinful moments, David was a man, as soon as Nathan the prophet spoke to him, David didn't kill him, as some of the other kings did with some of the prophets. David accepted what Nathan the prophet said, "You are the man, David." And it was then that David recognized, and immediately repentance was wrought in his heart. David was always sensitive to the words and to the works of the Lord. That's what he's talking about here when he says, "This poor man, this man, I'm still poor." Now, this is the very opposite of self-aggrandizement and self-claiming, self-popularity. And if you and I would be strong in the Lord, and if we would be, as it were, magnifying the Lord for all the good things that are in our lives, the way that David is, then it must begin here. God resists those who are proud. He will not have them. And if we are going to do anything for God that's worthwhile, we must come off our high horse and come down to the level, because our Lord Jesus Christ did. He came from heaven's glory, and he became in the likeness of men, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and became a slave, in the form of a slave, and he humbled himself. And who are we to exalt ourselves? And so always this is a fundamental characteristic that prepares us for greater things. There is a principle in the scripture that Jesus enunciates, but he's not the first to announce it. You find it in the book of Proverbs. Those who will exalt themselves are going to be humbled. God will see to it. And those who will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, God will exalt them and he will see to it. That's the principle. That's what David is expressing here. And always he was conscious of himself as being far, far less than perfect. And he wasn't the man who would say that wisdom would die with him and all godliness would die with him. No, no, no. David is a man who faces reality. But in facing that reality, he is being prepared for greater things. And the man who would enter into any great things in terms of achievements for the Lord begins here. Begins with humility. There are far too many clergymen, or would-be clergymen, and they jump with absolute confidence, taking two steps at a time, going up into the pulpit. The story is told in one of the great Scottish writers, I think it's Alexander White who writes it, I think. He speaks of a young preacher in Edinburgh in the 19th century who was being lionized. A great up-and-coming, he was going to be a prince of the pulpit, an oratorical wonder, and the crowds were flocking to him. And the young man was becoming more and more puffed up with his own natural abilities. And there was one time he was preaching in a big crowded church in Edinburgh. And he jumped into the pulpit and his sermon was as flat as a pancake. And he came down rather shamefaced. And I think it was Alexander White who made the comment in his broad Scots, "If you'd get up into the pulpit as you'd come doon, you might have come doon as you'd get up." And what he means is this: if you had gone up into that pulpit the way you came down, you might have come down as you went up. You see, David's the very opposite of that. And any man who would enter a pulpit without fear and trembling had better stay out of it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called the pulpit, he said, "that terrible place." That's how he described it. And David would speak of his own position as a great one in Israel, as that terrible place, because who is sufficient for these things? That's David. And that must always be all Christians, but it must always be especially all those who in any way would be used usefully and fruitfully by the Lord. So David describes himself, first of all, in terms of this poor man. He cried, "This man is still poor." The second thing that we emphasize here, and I said there was a lot in these verses, and I'm going to have to speed up a bit. The second thing that David emphasizes is this area or practice of prayer. This poor man, he cried to the Lord. He cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him. He heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. Now, here David is doing something that in a sense has become second nature to David. And I'm emphasizing that because I think I mentioned it either last week or the week before, that in times of trouble, if we have not learned to pray in the orderly, peaceful affairs of life, then it is going to be too late for us to start preparing ourselves to be a prayer giant, so to speak, when the times of trouble come. We store up God's word in our hearts in order that when there are times of difficulty, that word that we have nurtured comes out and enables us to cope with the difficulties of life. And I believe that many Christian people are not able to cope with the difficulties of inevitable spiritual living because in the quiet times, they haven't known quiet times with the Lord. They haven't used their time wisely. So here David is doing something in an emergency situation because he has always done it in times when there was not an emergency situation. In other words, he would call upon the name of the Lord. Whether Saul was pursuing him or whether Saul would not pursue him, it didn't make any difference. Nothing would interrupt David's communion with God in prayer. Now this means, you see, that as far as David is concerned, prayer is not a last resort. Prayer is the first resort. Prayer must never be seen by us to be that final desperate measure when we've tried everything else. And then, well, maybe I'll try prayer. Now, I'm emphasizing that because people sometimes speak like that. Well, we can always try prayer. No, we can't. God is not going to listen to that kind of prayer. You remember how there comes a time when God says, I'm not going to listen to these people. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord in an emergency is not going to be heard. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the prayer of the upright is his delight, and the prayer of the wicked man is an abomination to him. The wicked man may well pray. Everybody, I suppose, prays from time to time. People who have survived air crashes, they will tell us that they prayed as they were coming down, and then when they survived, they remembered they prayed then, but we don't pray now. And so there's an instinct for the natural man to call upon someone up there. That's what the natural man does. But that's not what David was doing. He was calling upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah, his God, the God of Israel, the God that he knew as a youth when he went to face great Goliath, as I was mentioning last Wednesday. I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have insulted and blasphemed. That was David's resources. Always these were David's resources. Now, we are not going to maintain that just because David was seeking the Lord in prayer and crying to him in the circumstance that he is speaking of here when he was fleeing from Saul, we are not going to say, and I'm not suggesting tonight, that David always prayed in that same kind of way. Because there are times when we pray more fervently and more frequently than at other times. And I can give a supreme example of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying three times. Now, in the Gospels, we find him praying constantly. But he was not always praying in the same way that he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are not told that every time that Jesus was praying, he was sweating great drops of blood and being in an agony and an angel from heaven having to come and strengthen him. We're not told that. And so we're not told that Jesus himself even was always praying with the same desperate fervency with which he was praying in that desperate circumstance. So there are times, even in the life of Christ, where there is more fervent, frequent prayer than at other times. And I'm simply saying that because it's easy for us to look at our prayer life and see sometimes the slackness and the downright sloppiness of it and imagine that we're not praying at all. Well, maybe we're not, but if God's people are God's people, we cannot but pray in the daily affairs of life. And then when trouble is upon us, we learn then what prayer really is. Prayer is a cry of distress. Prayer is not the cry of a strong man. Prayer is the cry of a weak man. Prayer is the calling upon God of a man who is insufficient. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was performing his wonders and miracles in his earthly ministry, he was a man also who was dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to perform these miracles through him. He wasn't doing it just on his own, so to speak. He was being equipped and empowered. The power of the Lord was with him, Luke tells us on a particular occasion. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. And so here David is doing something that he always did. But there are times in life when we must give ourselves more to prayer than at other times. And it's not simply that we'll try prayer after we have tried everything else. David says he was delivered out of that particular difficult circumstance that is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and in the subsequent chapters. He was delivered because he cried and called upon the name of the Lord. It was the Lord who delivered him. It wasn't David's prowess as a soldier. It wasn't the band of men who flocked to him in the cave of Adullam. It wasn't David's ability to be a good, elusive fugitive. It was the Lord who was delivering him. And David is linking the Lord's deliverance with his calling upon the name of the Lord. And David could write in another psalm, "Call upon me, says the Lord, in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You will glorify me." So what do we do in days of trouble? What do you and I, what do we do? Do we go to counselors? Do we go to the elders? Do we call upon the church? Well, that may well be helpful, but it is as nothing in comparison to calling upon the name of the Lord. And further this, it may well be, you see, that what David is talking about, delivered me from all my fears or all my terrors, it may well be that even if David had been handed over to Saul, he still would have been held. He still would have been delivered from the fear of Saul. Because what you and I need to be delivered from is not simply the wicked hands of wicked men, but our own terrors. We can sometimes face difficult circumstances that are not going to change. The outward circumstances are not going to change. But we can still be delivered because we are being delivered from an inability to cope with these difficult times. And there is nothing like praying to God to put muscle into our spiritual life. And sometimes there's a strange ability to cope. We can cope with any criticism. It doesn't matter what people think of us. If the Lord thinks well of us. That's what David is saying. The Lord was on my side at that time. There's a great deal more I would love to say about this. But we want to press on to a third area of consideration. It's in verse number 7. And I do want to make some comments about this. The angel of the Lord encompasses round about them that fear him and delivers them. Now this is not some sudden new doctrine that David is introducing here. The Lord has saved him out of all his troubles. But how did the Lord save him? Well, the Lord saved him by the angel of the Lord encompassing him in all his troubles and delivering them. So there's a connection between the Lord delivering David, the Lord hearing David, and the angel of the Lord surrounding David, protecting David. Now, you see why I read in these two passages, in 2 Kings chapter 6 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In the first instance, we have the king of Syria up to the north. He was making war against the people of Israel down towards the south. And all his plans seemed to be known to the king of Israel. So that one of the servants of the king of Syria said, "Who's the spy in the camp?" And one of his counselors, advisors, "There's nobody to spy, but there is a prophet down in Israel, in the little town of Dothan. There's a prophet there, and he knows everything. He knows even what you're talking about in your own bedchamber. And he knows all the secrets. And so when you're planning to come down here with your army and lay a trap for the king of Israel, the king of Israel avoids these places. Don't go there, because Elisha the prophet was saying, that's where the king of Syria is trying to set an ambush for you." And so the king of Syria said, "Well, let's raise an army." Can you just imagine that here's the king of Syria. He raises an army to go and capture one man, a little town of Dothan. Let's go and catch him. So he comes down with all his tiger tanks and all his infantry and all his cavalry and all the machines of war, the chariots and the men and the horsemen. And they surround the little town of Dothan. And Elisha was there, and he had a young servant. And the young servant got up one morning and saw the hills all around the little town of Dothan, and they were occupied by the enemy forces with all their formidable armaments. And the young man was alarmed. And do you remember what the prophet Elisha said? Lord, he had opened the young man's eyes. Open his eyes, Lord, and let him see just the reality of the situation. That there's more with us than with them. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man to see what with his natural eyes he could not see. And all around the armies of the Lord. And the army, the poor army of the Syrians, they were on a hiding to nothing. As we know, they were blind. And then the young man wanted to kill them all. And if we had read further in 2 Kings chapter, Elisha the prophet said, no, you don't kill prisoners of war. You feed them, you give them something, and you send them back home. And you remember how that narrative closes? The king of Syria came no more against the king of Israel. There was just no way, because more were on the side of little Elisha in Dothan and his young servant. And the same with Hezekiah that we're reading about in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. The great boasting. You remember the general of the army, the king of Assyria this time. Assyria, not Syria. That monstrous nation, Assyria. And they came down and they were mocking. Which of the gods of any cities have ever delivered their city is out of my hand, and it will be the same with you people surrounded, closeted in your walls of Jerusalem. And you remember how Isaiah the prophet reminded King Hezekiah, there are more with us than with them. And we are told of how there was that the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, went into the camp of the Assyrians and slew them. And as I said, Lord Byron has a wonderful poem on that event concerning the Assyrians coming down on Israel like a wolf among the fold. And their chariots were gleaming in scarlet and gold. And the angel of the Lord came, and he blew them away with a blast of his nostrils, so to speak. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches the same thing. When you remember, Peter would try to defend him with a sword when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what Jesus said on that occasion? He said, I can call for more than 72,000 angels if you take a legion of about 6,000 men. 12 legions of angels, they will come. They're all just ready to go. But he's not going to do that. He reminds his disciples that even little ones who believe in him, their angel is watching over them. Now, this whole ministry and doctrine of angels is a great mystery. But we do find that it is clearly taught in the scripture. The angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar, you remember, when she was put out by Sarah, Abram's wife. And the angel of the Lord spoke to her when she was resting and recuperating by that fountain of water. The angel of the Lord. He appears from time to time. He appeared to Joseph. I do not think that the angel of the Lord is Christ, by the way, because we find that the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph. You remember when Mary was having the child Jesus, miraculous virgin birth, a virgin conception. And Joseph naturally was concerned, and the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And later on, in the second chapter in Matthew's Gospel, when they were down in Egypt to flee from the wrath of wicked King Herod, you remember, when Herod died, the angel of the Lord spoke, or an angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph and says, now safe, take him back to his own land again. This doctrine of the angel of the Lord. So David is looking back, and in the light of biblical teaching, he's understanding what actually was taking place. This is not just his invention. This is not some new revelation that David has got. This is not some new religious innovation. This is biblical doctrine applied to David's circumstances. And David is realistic concerning himself. He is realistic concerning the Lord answering prayer. And he is realistic concerning the fact that God protects his people. And that until God is finished with us, we are indestructible. And it's as simple as that. The angel of the Lord gathers round and protects. We have it in Psalm 35 as well. Is it in verse number 5? The only two places in the Psalms, incidentally, where the angel of the Lord is mentioned. In Psalm 35 at verse 5. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Let the angel of the Lord deal with them. And there's a sense in which sometimes in your life and in mine, we have to be just exactly like David. Be realistic concerning ourselves. We're not great, but God is great. We call upon him not because we're strong, but because we're weak. And the Lord's angel protects his people. And I don't know the full dimensions of that, but it's written in the Bible, and Jesus confirms it concerning even the least of his little children. Their angel is always watching over them. And I think that's a tremendous consolation. And David is no doubt rejoicing in it as he looks back and says that was really a wonderful deliverance, because humanly speaking, it looked as if it was all up with me. But it was far from being all up. God had plans for David, and God would see him through, and God would deal with those who tried to deal with David. That's what this is all about.